Bible reading this afternoon. Again, taken from Colossians. Title being The Conflict. We begin to read at the last verse of chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them that there is here. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
I think it will be evident to all that our reading continues the subject of this morning. Indeed, the section from chapter 1, verse 24, to the early verses of chapter 2, is something of an insertion in the full epistle, bringing before us the apostle in his two ministries. The subject this afternoon has the heading of the conflict, and you'll notice this word in chapter 1, verse 29, continue in chapter 2, the word combat, conflict. It might help to just notice that this word conflict has different translations in different places of the New Testament, and as we consider the use made by the word elsewhere, we'll get some sense as to what the word means in this particular section. Mr. Darby uniformly seems to translate the word conflict by combat. It's the same word as we get in 2 Timothy, fight the good fight. It's the same word in the Greek. It's the same word again that we get in Hebrews 12, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run is the same word in the Greek original. But perhaps the word that would arrest most of our hearts is that it's exactly the same word concerning the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, where we read, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now I think we just put together those various words, conflict, combat, fight, run, agony, we begin to see something of the exercises surrounding this matter that is taken up in these opening verses in chapter 2. I may say that we get a similar word in the fourth chapter in connection with Epaphras. Might be worth noticing chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who seems to be the one used in their conversion. He salutes you, always combating earnestly for you in prayers, to the end that he might, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So the word conflict or combat gives us some impression of the exercise which marked the Apostle Paul, so that the saints might be in the good and gain of the ministry which he brought to them, and that it might be built into their souls and into their experience. A conflict or combat which was connected with both ministry and prayer. It was asked that we should read the last verse of chapter 1, because we get there, whereunto I also toil. And even this word toil is interesting, because it shows work to the point of exhaustion. It's sometimes used in connection with athletes in training, but here, quite obviously, in connection with work. And the apostle, in fulfilling his ministry, in fulfilling that ministry which had been given to him from the glory, is not only engaged in it, but he's working at it. Toiling is the word here, and combating according to the working of God's power.
I take it then, from the words being used, that it was no easy, light matter being a servant of God in relation to unfolding the mystery. As we talked earlier in our previous reading with regard to the much suffering that the apostle went through in relation to this teaching. Here, the straightforward labouring in the work is would appear to be certainly intensive.
That's right. No light matter this. I thought perhaps we might just focus on the two aspects of it. One of them was the preaching, the teaching, the making known of what had been made good to the apostle. That's one aspect of the service, but it's quite clear that the ministry, the teaching, is not enough in itself. And I think those of us engaged in the service, and those of us certainly who watch, are sometimes impressed with what a lot of very excellent ministry there is, and sad to say, there appears to be so little result from it. And so this exercise really involves us all. It's not only the matter of the teaching, but the matter of praying it in, as we might say, that it might be effectual.
It isn't only necessary to pray for our Father to be the minister of the word, but for those who hear as well.
You speak up, John, please.
By saying, Andrew, it's not only necessary to pray for the Father who gives the word, for those who receive it as well.
Well, that would seem to be the service of Epaphras, doesn't it?
Yes.
Where we find that he is labouring that the saints might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Yeah.
Is this toil and combat that the apostle speaks of here, is that in line with in Corinthians, where he says not only those without, but also the care of all the assemblies? Is that so?
I'm sure that's right. I have been looking at that verse only this morning, Basil, in 2 Corinthians 12, comes.
2 Corinthians 11.
I beg your pardon.
Verse 28.
And I noticed preceding it, I just took the count, there are 24 items mentioned, just to indicate the parables and labours of the apostle and then he throws in the 25th one, the one that you have mentioned, aside those things that are without, the crowd of cares pressing on me daily, the burden of all the assemblies. Now one can only marvel that a man could be sustained in such a pathway and with such a leader.
He was as interested in those he hadn't met as those he had seen face to face.
Do you think this might be in line, Ernest, with what we get higher up and also in connection with Ephesians, that he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints?
Yes.
Which would rather lift him and should lift us also above their sectarian boundaries in order to embrace in our affections the whole family.
We have special cares for those that we know,
yes,
and appreciate.
Yes.
But this doesn't restrict our horizon, does it?
Shouldn't it?
In relation to the apostle, this verse here, what comfort I have for you and those in this year, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, it really includes us, does it not?
Happily, yes.
Yeah.
Because as it's got that Colossae, it goes on to the next locality, Laodicea, and then widens out even more to those that hadn't seen his face. We mustn't forget Laodicea.
Just to go back for a moment to the last verse of the previous chapter with regard to the combat there, we've been speaking about its intensity and its labour and so on. He does, of course, look at the power which was available in him.
Yes.
And he speaks of his working, which works in me.
Yes.
In power. So there was this work going on in the apostle in order to aid him in the work he has set his hand to. Now we can count upon that today, can we? The same power is available working in us with regard to any service that we might take up, whatever that might be.
Well, I did a little work on this matter of working, looking it up in the original. And I discover that the word energy that is used, giving it the English equivalent, is used either of divine power or of devilish power. It's always superhuman power. And I think this really answers the question as to how a man could sustain such a heavy load and how he could accomplish so much. Quite clearly, he's drawing upon a power, not his own.
I thought about that when you referred to chapter 11, the 2 Corinthians. This is the answer to it, isn't it? This is the way he was sustained in all the pebbles that we've been talking about, a power that worked within him. Power far superior to every foe and every peril, every force, whether it be devilish or whatever it might be, a greater power, a divine power.
It's a little bit like that verse we had this morning, isn't it? The love of Christ constrains us. But perhaps another one we might quote is that the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Because, of course, although the apostle is giving his autobiographical experience, by no means is it limited to him. That power is available to us if we're privileged in any very tiny measure to walk in its steps.
Strange as it may seem, some of the brethren last night were discussing knitting. Now, in verse 2 here, there is this desire of the apostle that his agonizing in prayer, this burden he had for them, had this result. Now, I'm aware that some of the more literal translations don't use the word knitting, but to my mind, there's something about knitting as a layman that strikes me as being a full integration of the material, the parts involved, that just gets this idea across to me of the mutual bond that was the desire of the apostle.
Yes, I think that's a very, very practical point, isn't it? I just wondered, Ernest, if we could go back one step further in the knitting process and just have a look at the wool first.
Yes.
that your hearts might be encouraged.
Yes.
Now, don't you think that that's a sure evidence that God's at work? I don't think we need very much acquaintance with the brethren to know that amongst the saints there are a lot of brethren carrying quite heavy burdens. And this matter of discouragement, I think, is something that has to be reckoned with in the day in which we live. I mean, some have got work problems, some have got domestic problems, some have got health problems, some have got all sorts of problems. That's the worst one, of course, the assembly problems. Kind of this that we have in 2 Corinthians 11. But when God's at work, I think the first element is encouragement. And this is a service, really, where we can all seek to help one another along the lines of encouragement.
Yes. It's good, isn't it, that the apostle, who had major problems to deal with, was not insensitive to the problems of others. Perhaps we might learn from this. Sometimes we get so bogged down by our own problems, we don't seem to think about anybody else's.
Well, again, we're back to where we were this morning, aren't we, in 2 Corinthians 1, that he was comforted so that he might be able to comfort were in any trouble whatsoever.
One positive way in accepting the difficulties we have because of problems is the Lord may well be fitting us to be an encouragement to others in the difficulties they have. It's another aspect of the truth of the body, isn't it?
It is indeed, yes. Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 12, you might have the same care,
yes,
one for another.
Is there an element in the word stirring on also?
Yes.
It might be stirred on.
Yes.
It might impetus us to continue.
Yes. Well, it's the same word as we get paraclete, isn't it, in John. John's writings, one called alongside him. Yeah. And it's grand to find a few brothers and sisters. Sorry, I have to use the word, I should grab them. I'll only have to say, I do read the same thing. Brethren, we can encourage one another. Yes. Well, that leads on to the second point, doesn't it, of being knit together. And this is, of course, where we pass from the individual to the company. It's a grand thing when the saints are found together. United together in love.
When we consider the way that these beloved brethren were being led to the consideration of systems outside of Christianity, to be united together in love. I can't express it. It's a wonderful thing, really, isn't it?
It's a high practical objective, that's right.
Yes, this bond that holds everything together is of the nature of God himself, isn't it?
We had a visit in Birmingham a year or two back from quite a high dignitary in the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, I wasn't present at these meetings. But I did observe that the motto that he'd come all the way from, I think it was America, to announce in our city, it was at the bottom of every invitation, the family that prays together sticks together. That was his motto. But I think you can transfer what he was saying in the family circle, perhaps your own Catholic circle, into our own circle. And you usually find that if saints are praying together, they'll stick together. It's a grand element, I think, in the knitting, if the saints are found happily united in prayer in approaching the throne of grace.
Would that be indicative of the weakness that is amongst us, the fewness that God has done in prayer?
Well, it's often been said, hasn't it, John, that in Laodicea you don't bother to go to the prayer meeting because if you're rich, increased with goods and have need of nothing, then there's nothing to pray about. But I think when we're conscious of the many needs and the needs of the testimony, there's no shortage of material when we do pray.
This directly springs out of the truth of the body, doesn't it? Although we were talking this morning about the fact of the head being one with the body, we might call that union, is it? But with regard to the body itself, we speak about unity, don't we? Now this kind of thing that we are talking about here must spring out of that truth of the one body.
Yes.
So we are still continuing, really, aren't we, on the same theme, but here's a practical response to it, a practical working out of the body.
I think that's good. What we've got here is not a new study. It should spring out of our appreciation of the mystery. In fact, the very next word goes on to link up the two.
If this is not going on, would it be maybe we haven't grasped the truth of the mystery?
Well, now, I'd like that we try and get a hold of that, because you notice the word that is used, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. We might approach it from either the top end, if you might so speak, or from the bottom end. I think this afternoon we're approaching it from the bottom end, so to speak. But the matter that really arrests me is this matter of full assurance of understanding. Now, have we got it? Well, that's the big question. Have we got it?
Well, we have the elements of it before us this morning, I suppose, in the Colossian side of it. It's a matter now, we said, if we know it, to go on and make spiritual growth in it and full knowledge of it and increase in understanding. That, once again, as we said a little earlier, I think we can't do this without spiritual energy and power and a going on.
I think it's in Hebrews 6 you get full assurance of hope. In Hebrews 10 is full assurance of faith. But here, very understandably, sorry, that is hardly the word I meant, quite appropriately, you get full assurance of understanding, because the teaching is there. But beloved brethren, have we really not only got it, but got full assurance of it? And this is the only thing that's going to protect us against the diseases that are going to be floating about later in the chapter.
To see a full picture, I could use that expression, of the company, the church, the body, is it true then that we have to be united in both these things, love and this understanding?
Yes, I think that's good. I was going to ask our beloved German brethren, if they don't mind my putting a question to them. I've been in Germany a few times. I haven't visited very many assemblies, but one thing in particular has quite struck me when I've been over there. They have Sunday schools, but they have, that's your line, isn't it? Sunday school. But they have two sorts of Sunday school in the same assembly. they have a Sunday school for the children of the saints, and they have a Sunday school for those who are not in the assembly. Now, I don't know whether this is true of many of the assemblies in Germany, but the ones that I've visited, they have these two Sunday schools, and the children of the saints get teaching relative to assembly matters from the tenderest years. And my impression is that the Germans, with respect, I think they've got a good idea. They've got a point. So that the instruction begins in the earliest years for the children of the saints, so that they know why they are, where they are, and they're not just trotting out things because others do them, but because they've got some spiritual understanding as to why they do these things. Now, the question I want to ask the other German brethren, is this common in Germany?
No, I think it's not common.
Not common. Well, I must have been very favoured in going to the right side.
It's a very special meeting.
I see, yes. Well, I know it's certainly true from the meetings that I've been. Oh, disappointing.
However, that does not necessarily limit individual family responsibility.
No. What you're saying, David, is that if it isn't in the assembly, at least it could be in the household setting.
And that's where it ought to be, of course.
Yes.
Ought it not?
Oh, well.
Because the New Dominion Brotherhood, the teaching of Scripture from the very earliest time, is the parents are the responsible element for their children, aren't they?
Well, we had it in Joshua, didn't we? When the children say, "What mean these stones?" It rather supposes that there were those who were able to answer the question. And I would take it that, well, I know this is still true in the Orthodox Jewish families. At Passover, they always ask questions, isn't that right? And the oldest member is given the task, the privilege really, of explaining what's happening at the Passover. Now, but this is what goes on in the Orthodox Jewish families. And sometimes we can learn from others as to what we might be doing ourselves.
It's hard to say it, of course, if the head of the household is not in the full understanding of these things, he just cannot pass it on to his children, which gives us a greater responsibility, is that not so?
Really up to grandfather stage, or I think you're a bit beyond that now.
That's right.
Of Paul to the coming of it in relation to Timothy.
Yeah.
From a child of us born the shape of Abraham.
He mentions his mother and his mother.
Isn't it a fact that you can enter into a situation with fear because you don't understand what's going on?
Right.
You can encourage someone, but if they don't understand, they still fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. So you get both encouragement here, and you get full understanding. My son had to have his tonsils out, and he was afraid, because he understood that he was going to have part of him cut out, and it might hurt. So we encouraged him by telling him that when it was all the way to get ice cream, and he was encouraged, but he still didn't understand, because after he had his tonsils out, the ice cream didn't take the pain away, so he was still afraid. But had he understood, he might not have been afraid.
These are all illustrations, but I don't think it's possible to sidestep this simple fact that the apostle sees the dangers ahead, and he's spending his time now in building up their spiritual constitution, if you might use such an expression, so that when the difficulties arise, as they're going to later in the chapter, then they're able to withstand them. And that's always the case. Build up the health of the patient, and when the disease is about, he'll be able to resist it in his own powers. And I think that's what the apostle's doing here, in encouraging, in knitting them together, bringing them by prayer into the position of the full assurance of understanding.
Why is all riches brought in? It's not and unto the full assurance of understanding, but unto all riches of the full understanding. Why is that brought in?
Well, isn't it really again to counter these Gnostics? I think that they were rather priding themselves on their position, but the counter to it is for the saints to be built up into a position where they've got something better.
Jesus.
Can I raise a point which is purely exposition, Isaiah? And there, most of us will maybe have in front of them their authorized version.
Yes.
And I just referred to verse 2 with the description given here of the mystery. So the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, can you help us on that? Is this the same mystery that we were talking about this morning? Is it exactly the same mystery that we were talking about and referred to in verse 26?
My simple answer is yes. And I think you would say yes also. Would you not?
Oh yes, I'm just wanting to find out that there is a change in the passage. If we look at it in other translations,
yes.
The acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the words of the Father and of Christ are not there.
Not there.
Apparently. So it's the mystery of God. So it's just exactly the same mystery as we were dealing with this morning in verse 26. It's called under another heading, maybe, mystery of God. Towards the end of the book, it's called the mystery of Christ. And there are some different ways in which it is referred to throughout the writings of the apostle. But isn't it just to be sure in our minds, he's talking about the same thing. And it's what we were talking about this morning. We need to have a full understanding of that. Mystery of God might be, putting it very simply, its source. Somebody talked about the counsels of God this morning. God is the source of it. Mystery of Christ, of course, he is the sum and the centre and the subject of it. Same mystery, though.
Well, I simply in my own mind followed exactly your own mind, that the mystery of God really is an expression that might cover the mystery wherever it is alluded to in the scriptures. And I think in Colossians in particular, where the mystery of Christ is underlined, it's only one aspect of it, whereas if we turn to Ephesians, it's another aspect of it. But the mystery of God seems to be the term as you use, source, which covers the whole question.
The term is appropriate to the context, isn't it? Since all wisdom and knowledge are found in him who is the source, the origin of the mystery. Not only is there no need to turn to anyone or anything else, it cannot be found elsewhere.
Good.
Most manuscripts have it in, I believe, the three, but a large number of them just leave out the Father and put in Christ as well. So it's mystery of God and Christ. And the minority leave it all out. Isn't it a matter whether, when it comes to the next verse, whether it's in whom or in which? If it's in whom, and the authorized is created, it would be in Christ, wouldn't it? I think all the mysteries of wisdom and knowledge,
yes,
which is appropriate,
yes,
to the epistle.
Yes. Of course, in the Greek, the neuter and the masculine are the same. We couldn't linguistically answer the question, but I know you're one who very often pulls us up, not to follow Darby exclusively, but what do you think here?
disbelief.
I think that it's mysteries of God and of Christ.
Yes.
That's one part of what has on it.
Perhaps the difference isn't very great anyway.
It's the same point, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a waste of time. It's totally wrong to go elsewhere to find anyone or anything in which such wealth, wisdom, understanding, knowledge can be found.
We might be led into thinking the passage means the mystery of God's being or something of that nature. Now, I've seen that in writings that interpreted as being God's being, the mystery of that. Of course, it's a mystery, of course, but it's just as well, isn't it, to be clear, it's not that here, it's the mystery that we are speaking about. Mr. Darby does have it, in which are seen all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
There's just one little point which really backs up what Ernest was saying about the mystery. Our Father Darby, the commission, in which hid all the treasures of wisdom, knowledge. This word for knowledge here, by the way, is gnosis, not epignosis, which is quite interesting as covering the points of the Gnostic gentlemen. They boasted themselves in their knowledge. Well, here, according to the very passage before us, in this mystery is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the very things that they're boasting about. Where do you find them? Why? You find them in a superlative degree in the mystery that is now engaging us.
So just to clarify that, please, where are these riches found? Is it in Christ or in Christ and the Church that this wisdom and knowledge is hidden?
But if you listen to Mr. Cromsfield, you will feel that perhaps we have to turn our eyes to Christ. But if we listen to Mr. Darby, we'll turn our eyes to the mystery. So I don't think it's a very big distinction, but for my understanding of the passage, everything is locked up in the mystery, according to the Darby translation, which we're following here, in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I may not be quoting you quite correctly there, but is that right?
I think to myself it is in Christ, yes, because the mystery, as we're considering it here, is the mystery of the assembly, isn't it?
Yes.
And, of course, that would mean that as the old creation, all that sort of thing, Christ is responsible for all of it.
Yes.
And everything is locked up in him.
Yes.
But there is a limit to that which is locked up in the mystery of the Church.
Yes.
Well, I think we've found by experience, and have said this before, if you say something, we usually take it away and think about it. But I think at that point we'd better leave it. Well, does that lead us on to the point we come to now, verse 4? And I say this to the end that no one may delude you by a persuasive speech. Now, I think we're coming to the problems that are so prominent in the second chapter. And the first thing that the Apostle notices is this matter of persuasive speech. These detractors from Christ are marked by plausible language, and this matter of persuasive speech comes in for identification immediately. There are other references to this sort of speech out there. For example, in Romans 16, you get good words and fair speeches deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. Persuasive speech in the wrong direction. I think it was a problem in Corinth too, wasn't it? Persuasive speech in the wrong direction.
That wasn't the way the apostle had come to the Corinthians, was it? he didn't come to them in the excellency of speech or of wisdom. He came a completely different way to that, different to what these philosophers, they may have sounded very nice, looked very nice, and appeared to be very nice people, and so on, but it was a plausible language.
Plausible language. I think the word in Dali is persuasive words of wisdom. He came in demonstration of the spirit and the power. It looked good on the outside, shall we put it that way? I wondered if we could just briefly notice that verse, because we're going to come to further further amplification of it lower down in verse 8, aren't we? Did you want to say something there, Mr. Darcy? You're catching your breath.
Just that the... I wondered the other night when you read the verse about the Canaanites, had in mind Peter's word, those who through covetousness, I think, is it feigned or well-turned words? Words calculated to deceive seems to be very much on the same line. Those who make merchandise of you by so doing.
Yes, very good.
It's good to see that the apostle repeats three times over the reason why he's writing these things to him. I say that the expression "to the end" that is used three times in this little section, beginning in 28 in the last chapter. To the end that we may present every man perfect. To the end that their hearts may be encouraged. I say this to the end, that no one may delude you with persuasive speech. So it's good when speaking and when writing to the brethren to have a purpose in view and make it clear. And that purpose might be for edification.
Well, shall we leave verse 4 at the moment and just look briefly at verses 5 and 6. He's coming to a very weighty matter, but in the meantime, he wants to take account of the fact that he's with them in spirit, rejoicing and seeing your order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. You've noticed already this couldn't be said of either the Corinthians, who are marked by disorder, and firmness of faith didn't mark the Galatians either. So there were good features with the Colossians. But that in itself is not sufficient guard against the dangers to which they are now exposed. And I think that's one of the things that we're learning. Those who are apparently going on well aren't necessarily proof against the enemy's activity. We all need help until we're safe home in the glory.
It's nice to see that Paul here is following in the steps of his master in relation to being in spirit with them. Isn't that so? Because the Lord Jesus, in his pathway here even, he put himself into the circumstances with which he dealt. So if it was the leper, he took the leprosy upon himself. Isn't that right?
Isn't that nice?
And here is Paul. Though he's absent in body, he's there in spirit.
Yes, yes. So that if the enemy is attacking, here's the Apostle Paul standing with him.
Yes.
And of course, we can again appropriate this to ourselves. If the enemy is attacking, we haven't got any of the apostles, but we've got their writings, we can get the gain of their counsel in this situation. Now, I think verse 6 also needs a little word of explanation, and I'll be very interested to hear what the brethren have to say. As therefore ye have received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and assured in the faith, even as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, I'm going to raise a question. This is the question. Do you think every believer is in the position of having received the Christ? Now, before you answer, may I say there's a little trick in it. So don't be in a hurry to answer it. Or I hope I haven't reduced everybody to silence. But does this apply to every believer?
One thing for a start. There is a lever in the exhortation. As one thing, so something else. Now, that builds it up, doesn't it? The way in which the walk has to be pursued, the way in which the life has to be lived, is on the same principle as the initial and previous reception. Now, we seem to be working through to some sort of answer here. Looking at it relatively naively, they had received Christ Jesus the Lord as the only one who could possibly deal with the case, the situation in which they had been found. And they were encouraged to apply that principle not only on the matter of the salvation of the soul, but for practical daily salvation throughout their lives. They had to continue on the same principle applied initially.
I think that's a very good answer.
How you begin, you carry on that way. Interesting, you were referring to the Galatians and their lack of steadfastness and faith. He had to say, ye did run well, what hath hindered you? Well, now, that would be coming into here, wouldn't it? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you made your start in that way, then walk ye in him. Not after him, but walk in him. Getting so close to him, you derive all your need from him, in him, walking in him. He brings in the Lordship of Christ here. Would that relate to the fact of his saying, walk ye in him, under his Lordship? So we're coming back for the moment to what is individual Lordship of Christ.
So he's not really telling them or exhorting them to do something that they didn't know something about. The answer to the question, which agitated my mind for a good long time, came from a Greek scholar who made much of the fact that receiving here is very much akin to the word for learning. So that at least these Colossians had been under teaching which had given them intelligence, shall we say, in their heads to know what they ought to do in their particular situation. Now, that's why one raises up the question as to whether it applies to all Christians or whether it applies to those who've been under teaching, which should enable the saint to meet the situation. Now, I think we have to acknowledge that we in our companies have been privileged to be under teaching, which hasn't been the common portion of all the saints. Now, that really increases our responsibility very greatly. And I would only offer the suggestion, which appeals to me, that these Colossians also were in a position of some privilege. And the exhortation now is to answer up to the teaching that they received.
At the beginning, he had been indispensable to them. Now they go on in the same manner and in the same spirit. He is indispensable to them in their walk day by day.
I was just thinking of the words that we started with this morning.
Yes.
If you continue in a faith grounded and settled.
Yes. Yes, that's very good. But I do think it does highlight the point that really addresses us to all of us in the meetings. We have been very highly privileged in our gatherings in regard to the teaching that we've received. In some parts of the country, of course, there's been a wonderful ministry. But how far we have walked in it, and we've been rooted in it, and built up in it, and assured in the faith, and as it goes on to say, abounding in it with thanksgiving, I think that's a very searching matter. So we can't really pass over this verse and say, oh, well, that belongs to somebody else. It really applies to us all. How far have we had the practical answer in our lives to the ministry that we have received?
We used to be encouraged to possess our possession first. I was wondering if there was any significance in the way the titles are put here, Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Not Jesus Christ, or not the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I think we've already had a little help with regard to the word Lord. But I wondered whether receiving the Christ wasn't in some way linked with the way in which Paul preached the gospel. The truth of a man at God's right hand, God's anointed man, I think in some way must have reached to these Colossians, perhaps through this man Epaphras mentioned. So I think there must have been a good measure of teaching connected with the labors of this man who was used to be a conversion.
They had been the subjects of a divine work, hadn't they, too, this company at Colossae. I think he makes a reference to that in the word rooted. Isn't that God's side of things? It's what had been done. Of course, what had been done is to be continued, but there is that emphatic thought in it, having been rooted and being as an onward thing, the being built up. That's a good thing, isn't it, to remember that there has been in us, and as it was in the Colossian saints, a very clear and definite work of God. That wasn't Paul's work, that was God's work that had rooted them. There had been a going down into the soil, a fruitful soil that had produced something for God.
Yes, you might almost put alongside this word rooted, the word uprooted. He was going to be an attack of the enemy to uproot them. But as you say, as a result of God's work, that root could never be pulled out. But on the other hand, the problem might be in the ongoing matter of being built up. Yes.
And that brings us back to what we had this morning, isn't it? Established in the faith again. We're back again, you know, to the thought of the faith, the Christian faith. And both thoughts are here, aren't they? Steadfastness of your faith, that is personal faith, in the end of verse 5. But here we are back again at the idea of the faith. Established in the faith, as you have been taught.
We mustn't miss this important word that has been referred to, and is referred to so constantly in Colossians, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I think that's, dare one say, very challenging. We can't overlook such an important word in a practical sense. Infection penalties in his midst. Yes. But the Derby footnote, I think, against verse 8, shows you as emphatic, but the form in the Greek apparently implies a real present danger. It's not just a possibility, but a real present danger. And don't you think that some of us who are a bit older have been staggered to find that some who we thought were really rooted have suddenly, well, I wouldn't say suddenly, some of them drifted off. And this warning addresses itself not just to beginners, but to those who've been on the path for some time. It's a very solemn warning, I believe, for all of us. None of us are safe home, none of us are out of danger, and the warning here is a very real one.
So you're saying it's to be on our guard continually, all the time?
Preserve thee, O God.
The warning in the pastoral epistles about novices refers, if I remember right, to those who are newly planted, not rooted. But those who may seem to have roots well down may later give evidence that their roots were not in him. That is the emphasis here, rooted and built up in him.
Are you just saying that it's not attachment to a company?
No.
It's attachment to him.
But isn't it interesting too that one of the prophecies concerning Christ is there shall be a root out of a dry ground? I know the word is shoot, but a shoot is evidence of a root, isn't it?
Yes, yes. Now, why do you bring that in here?
Well, it's because you can't be rooted at all if it's not in Christ.
Oh, that's for sure. Now, that clock's going to defeat us, and I wondered if we couldn't try and just have a quick look at the sort of difficulties that we're confronting the Colossians. We've got brethren here who can help us, I believe. This matter of Greek philosophy, verse 8, this matter of Judaistic practice, in several places, and at the end, this matter of intruding into things which they have not seen, verse 18, which we might call Oriental mysticism. I think we could briefly say that there were the problems confronting the Colossians, and this is where we need help from some of our beloved brethren. What are the modern counterparts of these problems? Because clearly the Bible isn't just a history book to tell us about what was going on 2,000 years ago. It's a warning as to the situation in which we are found. And that's why I thought perhaps the brethren could help us as to what they thought, not only about the history, but more particularly what are the modern counterparts of these difficulties. They were looking in your direction.
I think there's a great deal in this so-called New Age movement which is akin to the old Gnostic heresy. But before that came to the fore, there has been a movement which has percolated into evangelistic Christendom, which concentrates on us, on that we have confidence in ourselves rather than confidence in Christ. That is a very great danger which has come to us. We just love ourselves,
yes.
Which is not Christian at all.
Not at all. Could we say briefly that philosophy is the activity of the human mind?
Yes.
And when some of us have had the misfortune to contact these people, we find that they've got no room in their system for sin or for the judgment of God. And as you say, they put themselves as centre of it and not Christ as the centre of it. Now I think that if we look for modern counterparts to this, one can see quite a number of diseases flourishing in this direction.
It's in the area of education, isn't it? A lot of the young brothers and sisters who've had to go to university and that kind of thing has found themselves exposed to teaching which is completely contrary to what we have in the scriptures. It's in the world of education where there is thought to be something far better than what we have, how simple we are, what we say, how simple it is. You need something else that will suit your brain and so on, and of course it's all there. It's provided in the education systems, and I think that young people in universities possibly are fully exposed to the modern counterpart of what we have here in philosophy. Philosophy and a science, falsely so-called, sounds very plausible. Some are taken in by it.
And I think we can have plain deceit, don't you think? Because these philosophies blow up man in a tremendous manner. What are you saying, Ernest?
I think the last three words encapsulate the teaching, not after Christ. It sounds very trite, but anything or any scheme, any philosophy, which displaces Christ as the one in whom all the promises of God are to be fulfilled, anything which calls any other than calls out Christ as the one to meet our case as sinners, anything that repudiates the necessity of the wrath of God upon sin, is in this line.
Not after Christ.
Yes, not.
I was looking at the other little expression just before it, the elements of the world. Yes. Now you get that repeated again in verse 20.
Yes.
And I think those scriptural words are worth getting a hold of. It's according to this world, it's not after Christ, and it's the product of man's mind.
In Galatian terms, the offence of the cross is to say there's nothing about me, nothing can be done with me that can any way merit favour with God. Now that's offensive to the flesh.
Do you want to teach them that they haven't to accept things because they're told it, but they have to question everything according to the merits of their own mind and their own working?
That's right.
The bent of this world, whether it be in teaching or in business or in man-centered religion, is that man is important. And what we have here, the teaching that is false is according to the teaching of men. Or this world, and as Ernie was pointing out, it's not according to Christ. And that's the key, isn't it?
I was going to say, if we go on to the next verse,
yes,
it's really belittling Christ, isn't it? It's not after Christ, and for in Him, there is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I think when we get the superlatives there, we just can't go beyond them. And this is what man is trying to do.
Yes, we're going to, I hope, well, like on that today, not today, tomorrow anyway, because this is a most important verse. But just following up again this matter of philosophy, we just get a little bit more help on it. You're going to say something there?
All I'm going to say was that these three words or four words at the end of the verse are put in a negative form, but they have tremendous positive weight, haven't they? Not that way, but the positive, the teaching is so positive to us, not after Christ. That solves all the questions, and it solves all the problems.
It was striking even in regard to holding the head. It is also placed negatively. I just wondered, to give concrete examples of this, in former days, I think the brethren would say, well, the best example we have of philosophy is really the evolution theory. the bringing in of the mind of man to explain creation. But I just wondered whether some of us who haven't had this problem to handle wouldn't say that the temporal sonship heresy isn't also the intrusion of the mind of man in trying to resolve eternal relationships. What do you think about that, Billy?
Certainly the part of it, yes.
I think it is. The moment you let the mind of man run loose in any direction, not bringing every thought into captivity to the Christ, you're running counter to this scripture. Well, now, should we embark upon verse 9 and 10? These are really tremendous verses, aren't they? But I think we could have a try, don't you think? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's pause at that one. The word Godhead, as we know, occurs twice else in the New Testament. Romans 1, creation is a testimony to his eternal power and Godhead. And then in Acts 17, the apostle on Mars Hill says that the God is not to be likened to gold or silver or art, man's device. But the word that is used for the Godhead in these two scriptures, Romans 1 and in Acts 7, is different from the word that is used here. This is perhaps one of the clearest statements we have to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now that's always, there are several. But this is a very clear testimony to his Godhead glory, as well as his perfect manhood, now that he is at the Father's right hand. A very, very important verse.
The other two references seem to concentrate more upon qualities that belong to God. But here it's absolute essence, isn't it? Essential deity in this verse. In fact, isn't this the only time the actual word is used?
So I'm not that. Yes. That's right.
Romans 1 is divinity.
That's right, Romans 1 is divinity.
Yes. Yes, but it's quite important, and I'm sure our brother Johnsfield can help us on this, that many of these modern ideas that are floating about are really pantheistic in their content, and they make everything God, including me. We're all God. But it's not the sort of Godhead that we're speaking about in Colossians 2. Even this New Age movement, where we're trying our best to develop inner potential according to their thoughts, it's still God, rather on the lines of divinity than on the thought of absolute Godhead that we have in Colossians.
Can you give us a word about fullness? In Romans 11, we have the expression the fullness of the Gentiles. Twice in this epistle, we have the fullness of the Godhead. But in another place, we have the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Well, I'm not sure that I can add anything very helpful, except that it means that. I think Mr. Norman Anderson would say it means what it says. It says what it means.
It was one of the meaning. Wasn't it one of the philosopher's words?
Yes.
The Roma, yes. They would use this word, I suppose, and push it across the Colossians.
Yes.
Now he's telling us, he uses the same word and says all the fullness, all the completeness of the Godhead is in him bodily. And wherever you get the use of the word fullness, it's the same word. Fullness of the Gentiles, completeness of the times when God is dealing with the Gentiles and so on. Fullness. But I'm sure he was saying it because it was one of the words that they were using. And he shows them how blessed it is, of course, in a much more vital way than they.
Yes. Perhaps in this context, Basil, so full in itself that anything or anyone else introduced would be a contamination.
Yes, well, in the first instance, in him was peace to dwell, yes. All the fullness.
Yes.
That was why he was here as a man. And in this instance, in him all the fullness is peace to dwell. It's continuing, it's still in him, it hasn't altered. They haven't got to look anywhere else for it. Yes. And there's nothing more to be said,
yes.
And nothing more to be thought. It's there, it's all in him.
Yes, it's Christ exclusively, isn't it? I think this was just where the early Christian church went astray. They endeavoured to attach Greek philosophy to Christ. But this is just what this verse is all about. You don't need to attach anything to Christ. The fullness of the Godhead is there. In fact, he's so full that, as you said, there's no room for anything else. And this is something that we all have to take home to our hearts. Everything is in him.
So full that there is that that flows out towards those who will receive it too.
Now, do you think we better leave verse 10 till tomorrow? Perhaps this will be something to meditate on during the night.